And Jesus is saying, if you have the real evidences of salvation, if you really know God as seen in the fact that you keep His word, then you will never die. Now, what a statement. Who would make such a statement? You'll never die. Only a sick egotist, only a madman, or God Himself.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, Who Do You Think You Are? In John chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. As we hear the conclusion of our look at the Light of the World discourse from John chapter 8, we find Jesus rebuking His critics who've labeled Him possessed. Let's join Dr. Brogy now as we return to our study in John chapter 8.
Take your Bibles. Would you turn to John the 8th chapter, John chapter 8? You know, when you really come to understand how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, you'll never be ashamed of Him. Of course, He claimed to be God in a human body, and He will forever affect everyone who has ever died, everyone who is alive, and everyone who will someday yet to be born. He's the only one who's ever trod earth's sod, will affect those who are dead, those who are alive, and those who are yet to be born. Not a single solitary person in all of human history will not have to face the Lord Jesus. And there's not a single solitary person in all of human history than Christ Himself that is more important to deal with. And so this morning, I want us to think, who do you think you are? That's the title of the sermon, and it really comes from verse 53. That's a paraphrase of verse 53 that says, whom do you make yourself out to be? The Jewish leaders were asking our Lord, what is it that you're claiming about yourself? Now, that's a really good question. Now, as we'll see this morning, they are asking it with all the wrong motives. But it's an important question. Who precisely do you think you are, Jesus Christ? It's a critical question. Because this morning, you get this question right, you answer it right, all else will be right. You answer this question wrong, and all else will be wrong. It's pertinent, but it's also quite personal, because no one can answer this question for you. I'm not asking you this morning, what do you think about this church? I'm not asking you, what do you think about modern day Christendom? I am asking, what do you think about Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God in a human body? Because that's what the focus of our text deals with this morning. He makes such incredible claims, he's either a madman or he is precisely who he claimed to be. But it's a very personal question because no one can answer that question for you. If I could climb into your heart and make a decision for Christ, I would, but I can't. The Apostle Paul, when he thought of his own Jewish brethren, he said, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul was saying of his Jewish brethren of the day, who'd rejected the Lord Jesus, he said, if I could even die and go to hell, that they might believe, I would. Now, that's not mere chatter. Paul meant that. He wrote that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, how he loved people and how he loved the Jewish people. But it's a question you must ask, and only you can answer it. And it's a question that's been asked over and over and over and over again by so many people in so many different ways. A prostitute on one occasion said, who is this man who forgives sins? In Mark 4, after Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples said, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The Pharisees said, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sin except God alone? Jesus Christ is claiming to be God in a human body. Now, I know there are people, I remember a professor I had at Boston College who said, Jesus never claimed to be God. I want to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. And if you're a Christian here today, you ought to be able to take your Bible and at least take one or two or three passages from the Word of God and demonstrate to anyone that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God in a body. Now, they may not believe the Bible, but that's a whole other question altogether. And there are ways to show that the Bible is the only book that God ever inspired. But when the Way International, or the Christian Science people, or the Jehovah's Witness, or the Mormon, or the Unity Movement, or some other cult says, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, you ought to be able to take your Bible and show them. And this would be a great place to start in our passage this morning. Let's go to John 8 in verse 48, where we left off last time. Follow along if you would. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, I know many of you are walking into this passage for the first time, so let me bring you into its context. Remember chapters 7, 8, and really even chapter 9, are all built around a wonderful feast of the Old Testament, one of six feasts that God prescribed called the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. It was a feast that was given to the Jewish people to remember God's faithfulness. Because of their disobedience, they wandered for 40 years. But in spite of their disobedience, God faithfully met every single need. And so while they lived in tents for 40 years, once a year to remember that, they would live in booths to remember the Lord's faithfulness, not just in the past, but in the present. For this particular feast came during the harvest. And so it's also called in the Bible the Feast of Ingathering. Jesus is at that feast. He claims to be living water. He claims again to be God in a body. They are so mad at him. On their own turf, they send their own police to arrest him. They come back, the temple guards, and they say, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. The next day, the day after the feast is over, they find a woman caught in the very act of adultery. They put her before the Lord Jesus. They thought they had him this time. But one by one, as the Lord preaches, they slip away without a word. And so the Lord begins with this sermon called the Light of the World Discourse. He says, I am the light of the world. Of course, they don't like such a claim. They say, you claim to have God as your father. You don't have God as your father. And Jesus said, yes, I do. I've already given you the evidences, the proofs. He doesn't go to the same extent that he had a year and a half earlier where he gave five proofs to show that he was God. But he said, if you want your two witnesses, I have them. There's my witness and the Father's witness, and that's all I'm going to give you. He said, the problem with you is your unbelief. Your problem is that you are of your father, the devil. They said, we're not children of the devil. We're children of Abraham. He said, if you were children of Abraham, you'd do what Abraham did. Oh, you may be physically related to him, but you're not spiritually related to him. And so there's this growing hatred. They move from this jibing insinuation here in verse 19 to outright denial in verse 33. It gets a little bit hotter in verse 48 where they insult him. In verse 53, they use jibing sarcasm, biting sarcasm, and finally in the end, they want to rock the preacher. You don't like what he says? Stone him. And that's where it ends up. So that's where we've been. That's where we're going. Let's get started. There on your note-taking outline, I've put this portion of Scripture under three headings. I want to begin this morning with their dishonor. I want you to notice the way they dishonored our Lord. Look at verse 48. We read, "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" Now, the one thing that they felt like they could definitely accuse him of that would be incredibly dishonorable as a Jewish person would be to call him a Samaritan. They connected him with the Samaritans. Why? Well, you remember, he went to Samaria. You can read about that in John 4, and everyone, I'm sure, heard about it. You say, why is that significant? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, under the first three kings in Israel's history, the most famous, Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdom was united under 12 tribes. Solomon morally compromised himself, and God said, "I'm going to tear your kingdom in two. But for the sake of your father David, I'll wait until your son comes to the throne." Rehoboam comes to the throne. He listens to the foolish counsel of the young elders. He wants to tax the people more heavily. The kingdom splits into 10 northern tribes. Now, up until this time, the whole 12 tribes were called Israel, the children of Israel. But now the 10 northern tribes take on the name Israel, and the two southern tribes take on the name Judah, after the larger of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. God sent prophets to the northern tribes. He sent prophets to the southern tribes. And so as you read the Old Testament, you read these prophets, it comes alive if you know at what time frame in Israel's history they're speaking. Are they speaking to a united kingdom, a divided kingdom, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom? When you put that together in its historical context, it comes alive and you can see what's going on and it begins to make sense to you. He came to those 10 northern tribes and he says, "Repent or God will judge you through the Assyrians." They didn't listen. The Assyrians came down, carried away the people. They left the weakest ones behind. And the Assyrians themselves began, as they often did when they took over a country, to populate the land. And so they intermarried with the Jewish people. God sent prophets to the southern tribes, the two southern tribes. "Repent or God's going to judge you." They didn't listen. The Assyrians were ultimately overthrown by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians came down and took away the two southern tribes. Now, when the kingdom was split, they had different capitals. The capital of the 10 northern tribes was called Samaria. The capital of the two southern tribes was called Jerusalem. And so eventually this whole region of this, where the 10 tribes had populated themselves, came known as Samaria, became known as Samaria after their capital. And of course, when the Babylonians took away the two southern tribes, 70 years later, those people made it back. And when they came back, they were disgusted. They were disgusted that the Jewish people had intermarried with the Assyrian people. And so you had this half-breed, as it were, half Jew, half Gentile. They didn't want anything to do with them. You can't even worship where we worship. So they had a place in the north where they worship called Mount Gerizim. A guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, and between the testaments, destroyed it. He thought it was an apostate kind of temple. So they didn't have an actual temple to worship in anymore, though they had a mountain, and that's what the dialogue in John 4 was over. What place does God meet us? Does he meet us on this mountain or that one over there? Does he meet us at Mount Gerizim? Or does he meet us at Mount Olivet? Which one? Remember that discussion? And then they had this worship center in the south there in the city. So Jews wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. The fact that Jesus went to Samaria, not only went there, which was anathema for a Jew, because typically they went around that region. They didn't want to step foot in that region. He talked to those people. He ate with those people. He spent time in their homes, John chapter 4 teaches. "Oh, we know what you are, Jesus." They knew he was Jewish. They knew he was a full Jew, but they hate him. So they basically say, "You're scum. You're a Samaritan. And not only are you a Samaritan, you've got a demon. You've got a demon living in you." Now, they thought they were going to goad the Lord, I'm sure. Goad him into anger. But here is the sinless Son of God. Now, to call him demon-possessed is a very serious charge. By the way, that charge is found in all four Gospels. To call him a Samaritan is only found in this Gospel. But to call him demon-possessed, to say that the works that he did were empowered by the devil himself, Jesus calls that the unforgivable sin. It's the only sin that God cannot forgive of a person. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so they are jibing the Lord, but he doesn't respond in anger. He responds only in anger, in righteous anger at that, when the rights of other people are violated. In John chapter 2, we saw him cleanse the temple. That was not sin, that was righteous anger. He saw the hypocrisy of the people of that day, merchandising God's name and becoming a stumbling block to people where they could not enter into the kingdom of God. But when his own rights were violated, when his own integrity was called into question, he never responded. So he answers them. Notice he doesn't dignify their racial slur. He just quietly denies that he has a demon. Verse 49, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Now in the original, the emphasis is on the last phrase, you dishonor me. He dismisses that he has a demon and he puts emphasis on the fact that you dishonor me. Now he's already said in John 5 and verse 23, you might want to write that in the margin next to verse 49, 5:23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. He's saying, I don't have a demon. I am only honoring my Father. I am only serving my Father. But you dishonor me, and so in dishonoring me, you dishonor my Father. You cannot say today, friend, that you love God and not love Christ. Paul says, anyone who does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Let him be damned to hell, 1 Corinthians 16. He said earlier, if God were your Father, you would love me. He said that back in verse 42 in the same sermon, just a minute or two before. He's very, very clear that you cannot say you honor God without honoring him. But look at verse 50. He makes it very clear that he's not seeking his own glory, but I do not seek my glory. Follow closely what he's saying here. He says, you do dishonor me, but I am not here to be honored by you. If Jesus came to be honored by men, he never would have come. If he only wanted honor and glory, he never would have stepped out of heaven. When we come to his high priestly prayer in John 17, he talks about the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus didn't come for the praise of men. He knew that when he stepped out of heaven into a human body and lived on this earth, ultimately he would be spat upon. He would be mocked, and he would ultimately die the death that we deserve. Now, man-centered religion seeks honor, and that's what these guys were guilty of. Remember that in John 5, 41 to 44, he said, you guys are just in it for the praise of man. And some of you have been in churches like that. It's all built around men. But he says, I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. What he means by that is that there's one who's behind him who seeks his glory, and that is the Father. By the way, this is precisely the pattern you read in Philippians 2. You remember that passage? Paul tells the church at Philippi, don't look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of other people. He said, have in yourself the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied. The word there is kenosis. We speak of the kenosis, K-E-N-O-S-I-S. It's a wonderful biblical term. The fact that Christ emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but he left the glory of heaven in all of its splendor to become a man. And so he said, because of that, because he found himself in the appearance of a man and humbled himself, even to the point of death upon a cross, God gave him the name which is above every name, that someday in his name, everyone under the earth, on the earth, over the earth, will bow down and say that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what he's saying here in John 8:40. I didn't seek my own glory, but there's one who does seek it, and it's the Father. And I want to tell you, my friend, Christ doesn't need your honor. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ needs to be honored by you. Because there is coming a day that if you do not honor him, you will wish that you had. If you do not honor him in this life, you will wish that you had. Truly, truly, he appeals to them. Amen, amen, literally. Whenever he says that, truly, truly, he's saying, listen to this. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, get this. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What a statement. Here are these guys, they're against him. And he's appealing to them. He loves these people. And by the way, all the Pharisees didn't die and go to hell. You know that, of course. Nicodemus, as we'll see before the gospel is over, the encounter in John 3 resulted ultimately in his conversion. You come to Acts 15 and you meet a number of Pharisees who end up trusting the Lord as their personal Savior. So not all of the Jewish Pharisees ended up rejecting the Lord. And the Lord is saying to them, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. What an incredible statement. Now, it's interesting. He says, if you keep my word, you say that sounds like salvation by works. No. As Calvin said, you're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. If you are really saved, as James says, you'll show it by your works. Your life will change. And Jesus is saying, if you have the real evidences of salvation, if you really know God as seen in the fact that you keep his word, then you will never die. Now, what a statement. Who would make such a statement? You'll never die. Only a sick egotist, only a madman, or God himself. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say you'll never die? We look around. I did two funerals the week before last. What do you mean? People die every day. Well, he's talking here in the spiritual sense and ultimately in the physical sense. Because why? What happens when a believer dies? You may be laying on your bed and you got your loved ones around you and you're giving your final goodbyes. At least that's the way we all like to imagine it, right? It doesn't typically happen that way. You know, where we've got the whole family gathered and we bless everybody and then we close our eyes and we pull the sheets up and we're dead. But if you have your family around, you look at them and then you close your eyes, the next moment you see the Lord. Why? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with him. There is unbroken life for the Christian. Though we await the physical resurrection, there is unbroken life for the Christian because absent from the body, present from the Lord. Of course, for the unbeliever, it's far worse. Because the moment he opens his eyes, he is in a place of horror and darkness, forever doomed away from the presence of the Lord. But to those who keep his word, who show that they have a relationship with him, he'll never see death. That's his promise. All right, now that's their dishonor. I want you to also notice, secondly, this morning, their defiance. Look at verse 52. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Now these Jews are only thinking of physical death. And so they conclude, now we know for certain he's got to be demon possessed. After all, Abraham heard God's word. Abraham obeyed God's word. The prophets heard. The prophets obeyed, and they all died. So they're saying, how can he possibly reason that someone listening to his word and obeying it will never die? It's a preposterous idea to them. They can only think he's demon-possessed. Surely, they say, verse 53, you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. Listen, everyone dies, they say. Think about Abraham, the founder of our nation, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, as he's called three times in the Bible. You're not greater than him, are you? And what about the prophets? They all obeyed and they died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are, Jesus? Very, very important question. And that's why you have to ask and answer this question for yourself. And again, answer it correctly and all else will be right. Answer it wrong and everything will be wrong. So he answers in verse 54. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. He refutes any suggestion that he promoted himself, that he was some kind of egotist or a madman. If I glorify myself, he said, my glory is nothing. Self-glory, independent of God, is nothing, just like it is in this life. Years ago, we had a yard sale when we were living in Texas, and I used to, when I was in seminary, it just seemed like I was broke, and the way it was set up is you had these houses, and in the back, you had these alleys, and once a week, people would put their trash out, and I'd come home on Thursday night late, and I'd go down the alley, anyone had their trash out, and I'd just kind of check things out and stick it in the back of the car, and put it in a corner of the garage, and then I'd have a yard sale, and their trash would sell. And there's just kind of an endless supply there for me. And one day, I told my wife, I said, people buy anything. And I put out some old trophies. I thought, now who would want somebody else's trophy? I mean, what are you going to do? Put it out in the shelf and say, hey, look what I got, you know? I mean, it means absolutely nothing. That's what the Lord's saying here. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But that's not the issue. He said, it's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Their God, his Father, is the one who endorses his claim. My Father glorifies me. Verse 55, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Oh, they claim God is their Father. They claim to know the Lord, but they lie. They don't really know him like Jesus did. Now, Jesus said, if I say I don't know him, I'd be lying, and I can't do that. Now, the thought that they knew God is not some isolated thought that we dictate back to the first century. People all over this county, all over this country go around and say, I know the Lord. But spiritually speaking, these who said they knew God, Jesus said they didn't know him at all. He said, if you knew God, as they claim, because they were related to Abraham, he said, you'd do what Abraham did, but you don't. You're of your father, the devil. And there are people today who say they know God, but just like these dear Jewish people, their lifestyle denies that they know the Lord.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 028. Our calling at Search the Scriptures is to lead unbelievers into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to grow believers in that relationship. If you can help support this mission with a one-time or regular gift, please click the Give button in either the Search the Scriptures app or visit our website, searchthescriptures.org. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.